And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you were ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and a priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." The word of the Lord. You may now take a seat.
Well, good morning, church. So good to see you all here and here at our downtown campus. Want to welcome the rest of the Woodman family that's watching, whether you're at Rock Rimmon, Woodman Heights, over at Monument, the men of Ark Valley, or if you're watching online, special warm welcome to all of you. Well, my name is Kurt. I'm one of the pastors here at Woodman, and today marks the end of what has been our summer series. Pastor Josh will be bringing a message for us next week, and so as we end, I thought, what better place to end than to go all the way to the end of the Bible? And so we're going to be in the book of Revelation today. Now, for some of you, when you hear that, maybe you're filled with this kind of, when you look at Revelation, when you read it, it can be very hard and difficult and confusing. And maybe you're like, boy, I would love to read it more, but it's just so hard, I don't know what I'm reading. And so perhaps you steer clear of it. For others, maybe it's actually kind of frightening. Some of the images, some of the things that are talked about within Revelation are tough to read, tough to understand, and so you skip it. On the other end of the equation, there might be those of us that get really into Revelation. And we are trying to understand the clues, and it's like this puzzle we're trying to put together, this riddle that we're trying to solve. And so we look at every little piece, and we're trying to discern maybe who is the Antichrist? When are these end times events going to happen? And no matter what you think about Revelation, my prayer for us today is that we realize that it was meant to be an encouragement. The book of Revelation, the end of the biblical story, is meant to encourage us. And let me start by telling a short little story of why I think it's an encouragement, and then we'll unpack the scriptures as we go. But a little information about myself. My wife and I, we are big, and I mean like really big Denver Nuggets fans. Like, I don't think we've missed a game in probably the last 5, 6, 7 years. We record the games, and then whenever we have time, we watch them together. And if you know my wife, she is a sweet, godly woman. She is self-sacrificing until tip-off. And she is a completely different person. I've never heard her disparage somebody like James Harden or Steph Curry so much. She's all over the referees. Praise God, she doesn't do their annual reviews. But she is all over and very invested in these games. And every now and then it'll happen where I find out the score somehow. And so I know, let's say, that Denver wins and she doesn't. And we sit down and we are watching the exact same game. And the Nuggets are down by 20 at half to a team they should beat. My wife is very distraught. She's stressed, right? Her stress level's going up. She keeps asking. They call them free throws. Why can't guys who make $40 million a year make a free throw? They are free after all. And so she's really worried about what's going to happen. But I actually know. I know the Nuggets come back and win. I don't know how, so it's kind of interesting to me to see how it's going to play out, how this game turns. But we have a very different experience even though we're watching the same game. And I think the biblical story is the same way for us, or at least it should be. As followers of Jesus, we know how it ends. We know that Christ is victorious, that God wins, that God reigns. And that should help us to deal with some of the struggles that come throughout life. And just as Revelation was written and meant to be an encouragement to the churches of the first century, I think it's meant to be an encouragement for you and I. And I don't know about you, but I can always use a little bit of encouragement. So let me pray, and then we are going to take a look at Revelation chapter 5. Father God, we do thank you for the ability to gather together, Father, to look at your word. We realize you have revealed yourself through the pages of Scripture. And so, Father, as we look forward to the end times, Father, I do pray that your word would be an encouragement to us, that we would see your deep love for us, that we would realize and remember that you are in control. And so, Father, open our hearts, open our minds to whatever messages you have for us. Pray, Father, that you work through my own stumbling of words, that your message would go forward. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, before we jump right into Revelation, I think we should maybe spend a little bit of time and just orient ourselves in that book. And as I've already said, we're going to be in Revelation 5, which means there's 4 chapters that come before that. So while much more could be said, here's a quick crash course in Revelation. One of the reasons why Revelation is so difficult is because it's actually a mashup of 3 different genres. Revelation is a letter written by the Apostle John, one of Jesus' disciples, and Jesus, through an angel, is communicating to John what he wants John to say to these seven churches. These were seven churches in the first century, and they were located in Asia. If you've been at Woodman for a couple of years, you know, we went through these seven letters found in Revelation 2 and 3 a couple of years ago. And so John's writing to them, and we've got to remember that they are Christians in the first century, and it was either during the reign of Nero or Domitian, who was the emperor of Rome, and either way, it was a time of intense persecution of Christians. And so John is writing to encourage them, to encourage the churches that have been faithful, to endure this persecution and hardship, that it will be worth it. And to those churches that were starting to capitulate and become more and more like Rome, it's a call to come back to your first love, to actually stand firm and be the church in that first century. So Revelation is first a letter. Secondly, it is prophecy. John himself sees himself as a prophet. And a prophet is not just a future teller. I think we oftentimes think a prophet is telling the future, but they're actually forth-telling. A prophet is proclaiming the words that God has given them. And because God is not bound by time and space, he knows what will happen in the future. And so he can speak with authority of those things. And so in Revelation, John is speaking the word of God, the message of God. And when he does that, he is looking down the corridors of time to the end of all things. And thirdly, perhaps most difficultly, Revelation is not just a letter, it's not just prophecy, but it's apocalyptic literature. And that's a genre that we just don't have a great corollary for today. Apocalypse might fill your mind with these post-apocalyptic, post-Armageddon and kind of nuclear fallout kind of situations, but apocalypse really just means to reveal. Think of it as pulling back the curtain. And so not only do we see our own reality, but we look forward and we're able to see the end times and into the heavenly places. And so what's recorded in Revelation is indeed that which is revealed. And we see a couple of other places in Scripture where we've got apocalyptic literature. The book of Ezekiel, the back half of the book of Daniel. And apocalyptic literature is very visionary by nature. It's giving us these images of heaven, but trying to describe them in a way that we can gather some understanding of them. And so it's full of fantastic symbols, metaphorical language. And so that's kind of the genre of Revelation. Now, the first four chapters of the book of Revelation kind of starts with a greeting, and then, as I mentioned, John writes these letters or these addresses to these seven churches. And then in chapter 4, there's a transition, and John is whisked away in his spirit to the heavenly places, and he's in the throne room of the sovereign God of the universe. And chapter 4 is a beautiful chapter, if you want to read that, as John is trying to articulate what it looks like in this throne room. And there is God the Father, and he is being praised day and night. And Revelation is also, because it's the last book of the Bible, it's the 66th book, Revelation is looking back to everything that's happened before. It's like this greatest hits, this mashup of everything that has come before. And so there are so many Bible verses and references, and John is talking about types and shadows that are fulfilled in Christ. And so I'm going to try to point out some of those connections to us today, those times when he is looking back into the books that have come before. And then we turn to Revelation chapter 5, and it begins with a question. And so John is going to set the stage for what he sees in God's heavenly throne room. Chapter 5, verse 1. Then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Don't want to miss this idea that God is on the throne. That's common language that John is going to use throughout Revelation. And when we hear that, we should be reminded that God is in absolute control over everything. He is the God of the universe, the God of the cosmos, and he sits on his throne overseeing all that he has created. We see that he is sitting on the throne and he's holding a scroll. And there's some different views on what this scroll is actually referencing. In Daniel chapter 12, he talks about this scroll that will not be opened until the end of time. Certainly seems to fit this one here. In Ezekiel 2, Ezekiel talks about a scroll that is full of these woes and these warnings for God's people, and that could also fit here. Other people note that the word scroll is actually a legal term, and so this could be like a title or a deed, something that is going to be given over to someone else. All of these views really point to the same thing, and we see this played out as the scroll is opened throughout the book of Revelation. The scroll represents God's plan for redemptive history. God is going to redeem not just humanity to himself, but all of creation, and it will come through his judgment, through salvation, and ultimately through restoration. Now we read that there are seven seals. And think of a wax seal that is impressed with the signet ring of the king, and it has sealed this. So this document can only be opened by the person it was intended to be opened by. We're going to see a lot of numbers in Revelation, and when we see the word seven, we should be thinking about the fulfillment, the completion, or the perfection of whatever it is describing. It goes back to the 7 days of creation, and so that God has created in 7 days and saw that it was good. And so when we see seven, it talks about God's perfection. And so here are these seven seals, sealing God's plan of redemption. In verse 2, "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" And it's almost as if this question just echoes throughout the chambers of God's throne room. And this is such an important and critical question. Is there anybody that can open this scroll that outlines God's plan for redemption? We get the answer in verse 3. "And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and look into it." What an absolutely heartbreaking and devastating answer. There is no one, no created being on earth or in heaven that is able to open the scroll. And we think back to the whole story of the Old Testament, and we've had all of these kind of heroes of the faith that have come forward, and with each one we have this hope that maybe they're the one to represent humanity and to restore us to God's graciousness. It starts with Adam in the garden, and he's dwelling with God in the garden. He's got all of his needs met, everything that he could need or desire, and he is there. He is our champion, the champion of humanity. And yet Adam chooses disobedience. Decides he wants to be like God, not be obedient to God. And so all of creation then feels the pain and the suffering as a result of sin. A few books later, we come to this character, Moses, and he is such a great figure, and he leads the people of Israel out of slavery, where they've been for hundreds of years against one of the most largest and powerful nations on the planet at that time, and Moses leads them out with God's help, leads them out of slavery, and is going to take them into the promised land. Only Moses never gets to the promised land. His story ends with Moses on the top of Mount Nebo looking into the promised land, but because of his own failure, he's unable to go in. And then later we've got this King David, this long-awaited king who's going to bring about the glory days of Israel, a king of God's own choosing, and it starts out pretty well, and indeed Israel does have some great moments under David's leadership. But if you know that story, he too fails. And this united monarchy of Israel would only last through three leaders before it splits and then ultimately fades into oblivion. And so the Old Testament always ends with this longing for somebody new. We are longing for the new and better Adam, the one who's actually going to be able to be obedient to God's call and obey his law. We're waiting for the new and better Moses who can bring his people out of slavery and can bring them into the promised land. We're waiting for that new and better king who will bring his kingdom and its reign will be forever. And so throughout all of the Old Testament, we are just waiting and longing for this coming Messiah. And so you can imagine the distress that John feels when he hears this devastating news, that there is none worthy to open this scroll. Verse 4 says, "And I began to weep loudly because there was no one found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it." I wonder if John was thinking, is this wickedness going to go unpunished? Will the righteousness throughout history never be vindicated? Is there no hope of redemption? Will the pain and the struggles and the hardship of this life just continue forever? Would God's glorious kingdom never come? You know, no matter your worldview, your religious beliefs or the lack thereof, we all do have an answer to that question, who is worthy to open the scroll? For some of us, maybe it's just this belief in an ethereal force or karma. There's something in the universe that basically makes sense of things. You know, for a lot of people, they actually put their faith in people, whether that's political leaders or gurus or people that seem to have more knowledge, or maybe it's just humanity in general or ourselves, that we can save ourselves. And in fact, that was the view of the Enlightenment in the 17th and 18th century as scientific thought was continuing to progress and this kind of rational thinking of humanity. And there was this optimism that humans can actually solve our own problems. We can bring about this utopia. The Enlightenment, fairly soon after it started, ran into the savage reality of history. During the Enlightenment, were 12.5 million Africans enslaved. In the early 20th century, we had World War I, where 20 million people were killed. Half of those were civilians. Was humanity actually using its wisdom and agency for good? Could we actually save ourselves? Fresh on the heels of World War I was World War II. Another 70 to 85 million dead. Two-thirds of those were civilians, killed by bombing, disease, starvation, and of course, genocide. And as the images from Dachau and Auschwitz and the stories of man's inhumanity and man's capacity for evil started to flood the airwaves, we were all of a sudden questioning again, does humanity really have the ability to save itself? How can we save ourselves when we're part of the problem? And so this angel in verse 2 asks the question that we all must face: who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Who is worthy in your own life? Who have you placed your faith and your hope in? How you answer this question has eternal consequences. And we'll now turn our attention to the answer to this question in verse 5. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Now, in Revelation 4, John actually talks more about these creatures and these elders that are in God's throne room. And so, again, go back and read that. They're pretty fantastic-looking creatures. But there's these four creatures that probably represent this idea of the four corners of the fulfillment of God's creation. And then we've got these 24 elders. And when we see 24 in Revelation, that usually is pointing to the 12 tribes of Israel from the Old Testament and the 12 disciples of the New Testament. And together, when we get 24, it's the wholeness of God's people. So these elders that are in the throne room are likely not human beings, but they are angelic creatures, heavenly hosts that represent the fullness of God's people. And so these creatures and these elders are in the throne room and they're worshiping God. And one of the elders stands up and tells John, "John, weep no more. John, the story's not over. There is hope. There is actually one who is worthy." And the angel then introduces the worthy one. And again, this language is just saturated in biblical references. "Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David." And the Lion of Judah draws from this imagery in Genesis 49, where Jacob is blessing and talking about his 12 sons who would become the 12 tribes of Israel. And for Judah, Judah is like this lion cub who is going to grow into a powerful lion that will have dominion and authority over all time. And then the Root of David is another biblical reference. We see it in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and 2 Samuel. And it's this idea of this king that is coming from the lineage of David, coming from the root, and he is the source of God's blessing. And this will be the king whose kingdom will endure forever. And so what we see is that the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, is the Messiah is going to come through Judah's line and through David, and he will be the king who will conquer forever and ever. The Lion of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And I think at this moment, perhaps John is imagining, right? He's drying his eyes from his tears and he's getting ready to look upon this glorious figure. And perhaps he's got this image of a huge, powerful lion with its enormous paws and huge claws, veins and muscles in his arms, and his mane probably blowing beautifully in the breeze, maybe the sun behind it just glowing, and he looks powerful and strong. And on top of his head is this crown. But it's a crown unlike any that John has ever seen, because it's for the King of Kings, the King over all other kings. And so John is ready to turn and to look at this regal, conquering king. And verse 6 tells us what he sees. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent into all the earth." John could not have been prepared for what he saw. Expecting to see this victorious lion, he sees a slain lamb, not an image of power and might, but of humility and sacrifice. There are several important details that help round out this image. One, the location of the Lamb, that he's located between the throne. And so the idea here is that the Lamb, the second person of the Trinity, is fully God. He is divine. He is standing in the midst of the throne room, and he too is receiving the blessing and the honor and the praise and the worship of these four creatures and these 24 elders. And John tells us that he saw a Lamb standing as though it had been slain. Slain but standing. Dead but alive. He sees the resurrected king. And here we see an image of the messianic kingdom, that strength comes through weakness. Now, if you're big into language, like I'm not, you could ask my high school English teacher. I think he was generous to give me a C and let me get through the class. But the terms slain lamb are actually two perfect participles, meaning that it's in present tense. So it's not slain in the past tense. It's almost as if this ongoing being slain of the Lamb, that his ongoing victory is a result of his redemptive death. And the image of Lamb, of the Messiah as Lamb, John uses this 26 different times in Revelation. But it's not unique to John. All the way back in the book of Isaiah, which was written some 500 years before Jesus walked on the earth, Isaiah writes of the coming Messiah, and he says, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth like a lamb that is led to the slaughter." And when John the Baptist, proclaiming the way for this Messiah, when he sees Jesus coming to him for Jesus' own baptism, John greets him and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the whole world." Jesus is indeed the reigning king over creation, but he achieved victory through suffering and sacrifice. And I think that should be a great comfort for us. Unlike any other religious system, any other theological belief system or philosophy, we serve a God who is able to sympathize with our weakness and suffering. A God who became human, who came to us, is not asking us to earn our way towards him, but he came to us and he's lived a life. He's experienced what we experience. Pain, sorrow, suffering, grief, even death. But let's be honest, when we look at the details that John's describing, this is indeed a strange-looking lamb, right? He's got seven horns. And remember, when we see seven, that should be perfection or completeness or fullness, and the horns represent power. And so even though it's a lamb that has been slain, he's got all power. He's omnipotent. He is all-powerful over all things. And then he's got these seven eyes, which are the spirit of God that go out over the earth. And we aren't to think of that there are seven different spirits of God, right? We believe in one God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And so what we see here is this idea that with seven eyes, that God sees all, and it's the omniscience of the Lamb. And so we see the Lamb is fully God, the second person of the Trinity, was fully man and is fully God. In verse 7, it continues, "And he," speaking of this slain Lamb, "went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne." Jesus alone is worthy. He is the perfect and final king from the tribe of Judah and the line of David. He is the perfect priest, the mediator who intercedes on our behalf. He is the perfect sacrifice who can reconcile sinful humanity to God. Jesus alone is worthy. You know, I wonder if you ever have asked why we call Good Friday good. It marks the incredible injustice, painful murder of Jesus on a cross, and we call it good. You can see how Resurrection Sunday or Easter, now those are really good days, but is Good Friday good? And I don't mean to diminish the resurrection, of course. The Christian faith stands and falls on that moment, but I think we also should spend time and think about what actually happened on the cross. What did Jesus accomplish through his death? Because when you think about it, you and I have racked up an incredible debt at the expense of God. We are the reason that sin and pain and suffering are in the world. So often people will say, "I wish God would just do something about the problem of evil. Why doesn't he get rid of it?" And we always ask that, assuming that evil's here and we stand over here. But the reality is you and I are a part of the problem. So if God were to get rid of all evil, that would include you and me. And so how does God respond to our rebellion and this unpayable debt? God takes the debt on himself. He pays it off There's no more red in our ledger. And that alone, if that was all God did, was just pay for our debt, that would be infinitely more than we deserve. But that's not all God does. This is almost like the greatest infomercial of all time. It's like, but wait, there's more. Not only is he going to pay your debt off in the past, he's going to pay your debt off in the present, and he's going to pay all your debt off in the future. And he does that not so that we can just live lives however we want and we can go on sinning, but he does that because he knows we might fail and he wants us to be secure in who we are. And so God pays our debt, past, present, and future, and that alone would be more than we deserve. But he doesn't simply just pay our debt. He doesn't stop there. And for me, this is where it gets really crazy. Not only does he save us, but he wants to have relationship with us. Us, you and me. He wants to have relationship with us, the sinners, the outcasts, the disobedient. Those are the very people he invites to his table. But wait, there's more. It's not just any relationship. He adopts us into his family. Like, do we truly understand that we go from debtor to son and daughter? We go from exile to being in his presence? We go from being his enemy to being his heir? And he takes off our filthy rags of our own self-righteousness, and he puts on his royal robes around us so that when God the Father looks at us, he sees only the excellencies of his Son. We're not only invited to God's table, we're the guests of honor. And how is this even possible that sinners become saints, sons and daughters, heirs to the King? It's possible because of the beauty and the goodness of what Jesus accomplished on Good Friday. So how do we respond to being the beneficiary of the most lopsided transaction of all time? And that's where John takes us next. And as we look at these last six verses of chapter 5, John takes us into this time of worship in the heavenly throne rooms. And on one hand, it probably would be good to just read this through and just let the words themselves have power over us. But I'm going to stop and call out a few things that they are singing about and they are worshiping about. And there's almost like three different stanzas here. And John will say who is singing and then what they are singing. And so we're going to look at all three of those. It starts in verse 8 with the heavenly hosts. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. So the weeping stops and the worship begins. The heavenly creatures of the throne room fall down in reverence and in worship. And I love that it notes the incense, which are the prayers of the saints. That's our prayers. And so as we pray, have this image of this incense that is going up before the very throne of God, and it's a sweet, sweet smell to him as it fills his throne room. Worship and prayer, they go together. And here's what they're singing in verse 9. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." I can't even imagine this scene, that these heavenly creatures with their voices that just thunder across the cosmos, and they're singing of God's worthiness, of the worthiness of the Son. And worship is meant to ascribe worth, and that's exactly what they're doing. And they're saying that the Lamb is worthy because he was slain. Because through his death, he ransomed people for God. He bought those that were enslaved. He bought their freedom through his blood. Jesus paid the penalty that we could not. His death for our release. And he is worthy because he ransomed. But he also ransomed people from every tribe and every language and people and nation. The kingdom of God is made up of a beautiful, unified, multi-ethnic people from all areas, all cultures, all languages. And this is the fulfillment of the covenant that was made with Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12, where God covenants with Abraham and says, "Abraham, I will make you many people, many descendants, and I will give you a land. And then through them, through your people in this land, you are to be a blessing to all the nations of the earth." And we see that here in Revelation 5. And it says that Jesus is worthy because he has made them a kingdom of priests to our God. Also, language that we see throughout the Old and the New Testament, this idea of being a kingdom of priests. And so by his death, Jesus has purchased and created a kingdom of priests. The role of a priest is to be the intercessor, the mediator between people and God. And that's, if you are a follower of Jesus, that's what you're called to do. And so we are called, yes, and we are saved from sin, from death, from eternal separation from God. But that cannot be the end of our story. You see, we are not just saved from something, but we are saved for something. God has saved us and calls us into this restored relationship with him, and we are to be his ambassadors. We are to serve our brothers and sisters in Christ here through the church, to proclaim the gospel in word and deed to a lost and a hurting world. Salvation cannot be the end for the follower of Jesus. It is the start to living a transformed life. We have been saved, and therefore we serve in the family business as an ambassador of God's kingdom. As the worship continues now, angels join in. Verse 11, "Then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands upon thousands, saying with a loud voice." So these four elders, these 24 creatures, are now joined by myriads and myriads of angels. And clearly, we're not trying to do the math to figure out how many angels there were. There's too many to count. And all of a sudden, these angels throughout all of creation, they join their voices to the four creatures and the 24 elders, and they start to sing again. And they sing, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." Now, if you're really sharp, you might have noticed that the angels add seven characteristics that make Jesus worthy. Again, that he is the fulfillment and the completion and the perfection of all things. One commentator had written how these seven words, power, wealth, wisdom, might, honor, glory, and blessing, how those have been seen both in the life of Jesus in his humanity, but also in the life of Jesus as God. So I just want to read these to you. He says that Jesus was born and died in weakness, but he is the recipient of all power. He became poor, and yet he owns all the riches of heaven and earth. Men laughed at him and called him a fool, yet he is the very wisdom of God. He shared in the sinless weakness of humanity as he hungered, thirsted, and became weary. But in glory, he possesses all strength. On earth, he experienced humiliation and shame as sinners ridiculed and reviled him, but now he has received all honor and glory and blessing. He became a curse for us so that we can never be under the curse of the broken law. He again is worthy. Verse 13, our heavenly choir continues to grow. And now it includes all of creation. Verse 13, "And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them." And now these four creatures, 24 elders, all of these angels are now being joined with everything. All of creation is singing. Can you imagine this heavenly choir, this orchestra made up of billions of human voices singing in perfect harmony? Perhaps we can even hear the roar of the lions or the trumpet of elephants, the birds chirping overhead, dogs even howling in harmony, and even cats deciding to join in. And we hear the wind rustling through the trees and the waves breaking on the ocean, and it creates this amazing moment where everything that has breath is praising the Lord, just as predicted in the end of the book of Psalms. And so this universal chorus ends by worshiping God the Father and God the Son, giving God the praise he deserves forever. And they sing, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be the blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said amen, and the elders fell down and worshiped. And so John records the end of a song, but we're left with this image of it continuing on forever and ever as these creatures continue to sing God's praises forever. And they say, "Amen. Let it be so." You know, I'm a big fan of a singer-songwriter named Josh Garrels, and fan is probably not even strong enough. There is a restraining order that we're going to work through, but I love Josh Garrels. In fact, on my Spotify list, it tells you who you listen to the most. I was in the 99.7 percentile of people who listen to Josh Garrels the most. And for the life of me, I don't know how it's possible to listen to him more than I do. I don't even think his wife listens to his songs as much as I do. But I love Josh Garrels. He's just got great music and just beautiful and profound lyrics. And years ago, he had written this song primarily for his wife called Ulysses, kind of fitting for today's day and age. But it's the story of the Odyssey, but kind of seen through this Christian lens. And Josh describes how the story of the Odyssey, the story of Ulysses, is much like the Christian life. And he describes that the war has been won. We know we're victorious, but there's still hardship on our way back home. It's still filled with many challenges and difficulties. And so oftentimes we're wondering, will it ever get better? Does God actually prevail over sin, death, and the devil? And so again, church, I want to remind us that Revelation is meant to be an encouragement. I imagine that first century church in the midst of persecution from Rome, these small little churches had no idea how they would grow and become what we see now, the global church of Christ. And so they must have been wondering under the weight of the oppression of the Roman Empire, will it ever get better? Will we ever succeed? Will God ever come? And so Revelation is meant to be an encouragement to them, and I think it's meant to be an encouragement to us as well. An encouragement when we consider God's deep, deep love for us, all he has done to take us from sinners into heirs of his kingdom. An encouragement to remember that he is on the throne, that the battle has been won. Christ is the victor, and he is worthy of our worship. Amen? Let me pray. Well, Father God, we do indeed thank you for the blessing of your word. And Father, I want to pray over us from the verse that talks about the seven qualities that you have. And Father, as we desire to be more and more like you, would you help us in our own lives to grow to be like you? Father, we realize that you are Lord, that you are God, that you have all power. And so, Father, we submit ourselves to you. We acknowledge that all we have comes from you, and we submit it back to you. Father, we pray that your wisdom would guide us. Father, may we find strength in your strength. May we use it for your service, not for our own gain. Help us, Father, to honor you in everything that we do, that our lives would be devoted to you, that we would bring you glory. You have blessed us beyond what we could hope or imagine. Help us demonstrate our love for you by blessing others as you have blessed us. Amen. Well, church, we have the opportunity to come to the Lord's table for communion. And communion is one of those beautiful things that has been practiced by the church from the time of Jesus until now. And so the universal church across different languages and cultures over the last two centuries has been doing communion together. And it unites us with our brothers and sisters, but also with our Savior. The elements are quite simple. It's a small cup of juice and it's a small piece of bread. And they are to represent the blood and the body of Christ that was given for us. The payment that he made on the cross. And if you are not yet a follower of Jesus, I'm going to ask this as nicely as I can, but why not? He offers his free forgiveness. He desires for you to be seen as his child, his heir to his kingdom. So if you've not yet accepted Christ, maybe today is the day, and the scriptures tell us to simply confirm and confess that he is resurrected, that he is Jesus, the Son of God, and that you place your faith in him. And when you believe that and confess that, that's all there is to it. You are one of his children. But if you have not yet decided to follow Jesus, we would ask when these elements come by, would you just let them pass? Let's wait until it's real. But for those of us who have confessed Jesus, we're going to take the elements and hold them in our hands. We're going to have a song sung over us, and maybe it's a time this morning just to reflect all over again of God's great love for us, what he accomplished on the cross, how much he loves you, to have that faith and that hope and that security that he sees Jesus' righteousness when he looks at you, not our own sins, not our own failures. And we can rest in that truth. So our ushers will come forward, we'll hand out the elements, hold on to those, and then we will take them together and we will close out our service by giving the Lamb the worship that he deserves. Ushers, would you come forward?